You see, the problem that happens when you don't actually need a microphone. That's what happens, okay? Here we go. We were talking about the authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And one of the most difficult things for a Jew who comes to salvation to understand is how the rabbis could have usurped the authority of Almighty God. And yet that is precisely what they've done. Now I understand for some of you who may be Gentiles here and perhaps to some degree have some level of perhaps admiration for the Jewish nation, as God's chosen people, perhaps there is reason to love them. But to esteem them for the way that they treat God's word and have allowed their rabbis to erode the notion of absolute truth, there is no place for that. There is no place for, let's call it, inordinate love of Jewish tradition. Because even though we know that the Jewish people have been known throughout history by numerous faiths, including Islam, by the way, as the people of the book, you can find in the Quran that at one point in his ministry, before he became a murderous psychopath, Muhammad actually encouraged people to inquire of the people of the book, of the Jewish people. But becoming people of the book soon changed to become people of something that is called the oral law. And the oral law no longer placed authority in the hands of Almighty God and in the Word of God, but in the words and hands of the sages and scribes. Rabbinic Judaism believes that the sages, the numerous sages, are divinely inspired. Okay? This is a really difficult concept to accept for a number of reasons. Primarily because they contradict what is in God's written word. And secondly, and most ludicrously, because they contradict one another. Not once or twice. Throughout the oral law, sage A says X, sage B says Y, and according to what Jewish people believe, they're both correct. In fact, one of the prime examples of this were the two rabbinic schools of Hillel and Shammai that were around the time of the first century. And there's an occasion, well, they were always disagreeing with each other. That's why it's Hillel and Shammai. They were a little bit like Xbox and PlayStation or Mac and PC. But Hillel and Shammai had it in for each other constantly. And in one particular occasion, during a particularly heated debate, according to rabbinic tradition, a voice sounded from heaven, which is called a bat call, declaring that the words of both these and they are the words of the living God. The idea of one absolute truth forever eroded. So what you will encounter when you talk to Jewish people today is postmodernism. The idea that the truth is not knowable and somehow we take pieces from whoever we like at the time. Well, this is precisely the accusation that Jesus leveled at the Pharisees, which he quoted when he quoted Isaiah 29 verse 13. This people draw near me with their mouths, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me, and with their vain utterings, they observe as law the commandments of men. Mitzvot anashim melumada. The commandments of men that they have learnt, they observe as law. And obviously they hated Jesus of Nazareth for this. They hated him because he called them out on their hypocrisy. He called them out on their dishonesty. He called them out on their greed. He called them out on their love for the esteem of men. He called them out for the way that they had distorted Scripture for their benefit. And they hated him above all because he spoke as one having authority. You read that in Mark 1:22. He taught as one having authority, not as the scribes. What is the difference? The scribes would say, well, Rabbi X teaches this, Rabbi Y teaches this. There's no authority. What you have is a presentation of opinions. And yet Jesus, for 400 years of silence, the carpenter's son, as they thought called him, came forward and spoke saying, thus saith the Lord. He spoke in the name of Almighty God. And if you go through the Gospel of John, what you will find throughout the Gospel of John as a recurring theme is John's fervent desire to prove the identity and the authority of Jesus Christ. In fact, what you'll find numerous occasions throughout the Gospel of John is Jesus is saying to people, please listen, if you're not going to believe me, look at the signs that I'm doing, because the signs that I'm doing are testifying of who I am. In other words, you may have a personal grudge against me. You may hate my guts. But don't damn yourselves to hell because you don't like me. Look at the things that I am doing. They testify of who I am. But on one particular day, after one particular miracle, among so many miracles, the Jewish authorities have finally had enough. After this particular miracle, they decided that Yeshua had to be put to death. And it is this miracle and its circumstances that we're going to be looking at today. Not only because of its unprecedented implications for the people of Jesus' time, but because of its powerful ramifications for the people of our time, as this echoes across the eons, both to Jew and Gentile, believer, unbeliever, Christian, and those who think they're Christians. This particular miracle is a dividing line. It speaks loudly. And hopefully today, by the grace of God, it will speak loudly. Let's go to the first verse of John 11, if you wouldn't mind reading with me, please. Sometimes I'm going to skip verses or join them together. And other times we'll spend a little bit more time. So we know in verses 1 to 3, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, and Mary and Martha call for Jesus. Now, clearly this is the biblical equivalent of a 911 call. And it comes at a time when Jesus and his disciples are ministering in an area called Perea, which is a province of Herod's kingdom on the east side of the Jordan. So Martha and Mary send a messenger to inform him that the man Lazarus, whom he loves, is ill. And while we know that Jesus loved the multitudes, sinners, tax collectors, the downtrodden, even his fiercest enemies, there are only less than a handful of people who have the rare distinction of being, we read in Scripture, that he loved them. This is Lazarus, Mary, Martha, and of course the disciple whom Jesus loved, John. What an honor to be named so specifically. When Jesus heard that in verse 4, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So here, before the Lord sets out, he lets his disciples know the end from the beginning. That's what he's doing. He's telling them the end from the beginning. Now, only one can know the end from the beginning with such unwavering confidence. And it seems obvious to us now, but back then they clearly missed or underestimated his certainty about how this seemingly grave situation would turn out. You see, despite appearances, despite how terrible it seemed that Martha and Mary would send a messenger traveling at least a day and a half's journey to Perea to call Jesus, Lazarus will not die. Rather, this sickness will be used for the glory of God. And then Jesus does something that must, at first, have seemed pretty bewildering and perhaps even heartless to his disciples. In verse 6, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Now, we cannot argue that this is not the type of reaction one would expect. A beloved friend is gravely ill in need of help, and Jesus, when he heard he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in Perea, rather than trying to get to Lazarus as quickly as possible. Now, this was obviously no oversight. Like everything that God does, it was a carefully devised plan. If these words are going to do anything, please may they ring in our heads. To test and grow the faith of the ones who know him, or claim to know him. To test and grow the faith of the ones who know him, or claim to know him. And this is really one of the primary themes of this chapter, which is the inescapable identity of Jesus of Nazareth. His identity is foremost in John 11. Beyond the Gospel of John, it's a theme of the entire Christian life. Jesus' intention to grow the faith of those who claim to believe. He wants to grow the faith of those who claim to believe, blessing them if they will believe to the degree that he asks us to believe. He will bless us with an increasingly greater knowledge of who he is. The reason I mentioned rabbinic Judaism up front is that the idea of belief is different to our version of belief. And may we be certain that our version of belief is this. Belief means I believe it to the exclusion of every other possibility. That is the biblical idea of belief, which has died thousands of years ago for rabbinic Jews. So in verse 7, just before that, his disciples must have been agonizing. Can you imagine you're one of his disciples? You're agonizing about why didn't the Lord just go? Can you imagine the thoughts that are going through their minds? Why didn't he just go to the aid of his beloved friends? We don't see in Scripture that they questioned him on it, as they had on many occasions. There must have been some this was pretty mystifying for them. And then finally, after this mystifying deliberate delay, Jesus responds in verse 7. Then after this, meaning after those 2 days, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Now, these verses give us a very clear reminder about the period of Jesus' ministry when this event took place. It's not a minor detail because, as we can see from here, he and his disciples are now living in a time when he is a wanted man. For him to go to Judea means that he faces the very real possibility of being stoned in Judea. So there are a number of possible reasons why his disciples responded this way. One, it could be that they're genuinely concerned about the Lord's safety. Yet here, obviously, their fleshly assessment of the situation was based on the assumption that Jesus was incapable of preventing harm from happening to himself when he had done this on countless occasions before, when he had quieted a storm, when he had defied the laws of gravity. Second possibility, a less flattering interpretation, could be that perhaps they were also seriously concerned about their own safety, given the fact that they were now known as close associates who traveled constantly with the Nazarene, declared enemy of the Jewish leadership. Thirdly, the most benevolent interpretation, I think, and we don't know which it is, so we cannot speculate, the most benevolent interpretation is that they were worried about Jesus' presence in Bethany, that it might direct negative attention at the family he loved so dearly at a time when they needed consolation and comfort. Well, obviously because it's impossible to tell which of these motives it was, but we can say with absolute certainty all three of them demonstrate a lack of belief, some lack of faith in Jesus. And so Jesus responds accordingly. Let's look at verse 9. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." Now here Jesus is attempting to allay their concerns about his safety or their safety by reminding them that they will never stumble if they walk in the light. And which light is he referring to? Well, he uses a phrase here that is only used twice in the entire Bible, also in the Gospel of John. That phrase in Greek is phos tou kosmou, the light of the world. In other words, if you follow me, if you follow the light of the world, you have nothing to worry about at all. You will not stumble. But there's a corollary. If you do stumble, it's because you're not following me. We could almost end the sermon right there, right? If you do stumble, it's because you're not following me. Now, verse 11, "These things he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him.' His disciples said, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well.' However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Even though the news of Lazarus' severe illness recently arrived, Jesus already knows that he's dead. And in sharing this news with his disciples, he adds a statement that those struggling with unbelief might initially have considered once again to be callous and uncaring. I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there. What were they thinking when he said, I'm glad for your sakes I wasn't there when Lazarus died? But immediately he says, however, he wasn't there, and look what he's saying, so that those who claim to believe in him may believe. I'm glad for your sakes I was not there, that you may believe. That you, the ones who claim to believe in me, may believe. That's why I'm glad I wasn't there. Now, he's not addressing the multitudes or the Jewish leadership here. This is vitally important to the chapter and to us if we try to recognize ourselves in Scripture, because he's addressing the men, the people who have spent almost every day of the last 3 years with him, being eyewitnesses and constant companions. They believed in him. They believed in him. Yet now, through the death of Lazarus, they would have the opportunity to witness something that would cause them to believe in a different way, getting a far greater understanding of who Jesus is. And he's saying, in other words, stand by. Verse 16, then Thomas, who's called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. In this verse, we're clearly reminded again that Jesus is a wanted man whose life seems to be in danger. But obviously what we see, if you want to skip forward a couple of weeks, is Thomas's bravado. Well, we know how that worked out a few weeks later, right? So when Jesus came, verse 17, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Just as we would expect, Jesus' assessment that Lazarus had already died shortly after the message arrived is not only proved to be correct, it shows that his deliberate decision to stay an extra 2 days in Perea would have made absolutely no difference to the outcome at all. Things were moving perfectly according to plan. Things were moving perfectly according to plan, as they do in our lives. When so often things don't seem like they're moving according to plan, they are always moving perfectly according to plan if we belong to him. Now, before continuing, there's a few kind of significant points about history and burial of the time that we should probably discuss so that we don't interrupt the flow of the narrative later. Well, in first century Judea, there were some, obviously, as you can imagine, some very interesting idiosyncrasies of Jewish burial. Graves were known as the house of silence, the house of stone. How's this one? The couch. They called graves the couch, or a place where you spend the night. I can see the couch. It sounds like such a Joburg boyky thing. Hey, but that oak's in the couch. I mean, you know, it's just got that thing. But it shows the kind of sense of humor. The couch is a grave. The cemetery was called the house of graves, the court of burying, and the house of eternity. But only the poor and strangers were buried in cemeteries. Lazarus was buried in a private tomb. Now, private tombs, although, you know, when we try to visualize it, we tend to think that private tombs were only for the rich. But they actually weren't. They were for the moderately well-to-do, and they were prepared years in advance, and they were often regarded as private property. Caves, rock-hewn tombs, and there the bodies were laid after they were anointed with many spices. It was myrtle, aloes, a later period hyssop, rose oil, and rose water. And these bodies were dressed. And here's an interesting thing. At a later period, the bodies were wrapped, if possible, in the clothes worn by that person when they were holding a roll of the law. So if you had been holding a scroll of the law, that outfit, those cloths that you'd use holding the roll of the law, that was what you would be buried in. That was your burial outfit, which is a lovely sentiment, you know, that you want the word of God to accompany you into eternity, even if it doesn't necessarily work out into daily life, which in many cases, obviously, for rabbinic Jews, it didn't. Another crucial detail we should note, and this is really, really important, is that despite being known associates of Jesus of Nazareth, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary had not yet been excommunicated from the local synagogue. How do we know this? Well, from John's description of the house of mourning. Believe it or not, when someone was regarded as an apostate, instead of mourners, who would go into the house? Multitudes of people wearing white festive garments to celebrate the death of this person who had departed from the faith. And that's certainly not what we see in John 11. We see people who are severely and sincerely mourning the passing of Lazarus. Now, you know, we don't know why this was. The most likely reason is that a basic personal association with Yeshua was not yet viewed with the same condemnation as it was for those who openly couldn't resist verbalizing what he had done for them, like the man born blind in John 14. However, the fact that Jesus was a wanted man might have had something to do with the way he was first received by Martha. Now let me just say this. I need to say this in bold, capital letters, illuminated with neon. This is just speculation, okay? Speculation based on conjecture. But it's interesting, because there seems to be shreds of evidence that are worth considering, mulling over. But we do not have the liberty to declare that these are indicators of unshakable fact. So with that in mind, let's continue. In verse 18, "Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the woman around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha," have a look at this, "as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary was sitting in the house." Is there a clue why Martha especially went out to meet Jesus while Mary stayed in the house? Perhaps. Perhaps she knew that their friend, who was a wanted man and a declared deceiver, was heading for their home on an occasion when large numbers of the local community were in attendance. And so she ensured she met him on the way. So maybe she wanted to spare Jesus the embarrassment of being confronted and eyeballed on such a serious occasion. Or perhaps she felt that his appearance at the morning ceremony would have caused a disturbance she'd rather avoid. These are not slights necessarily on her character. Just some kind of historical context that it's interesting that she ran out. What happens after that, in my belief, substantiates it. She could have been concerned even for Jesus' safety. But whatever the case, by arriving to meet him on the road, Martha effectively stops him with the news that it's too late. Verse 21. "Now Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" In other words, "I believe in your power to heal. You could have prevented this, but this is unfortunately beyond what even you can do." Verse 22, "But even now, I know," she says she knows, "that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now one would think this would absolutely thrill Martha. "Thank you, Lord. What glorious news. Quick, let's go to him." But Martha says to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." So despite saying she believes that whatever Jesus asks, he'll receive, she obviously believes there are limits to his power. And so the Lord patiently tries to convince her. Verse 25, where we find our key scripture for today. "Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die.'" Do you believe this? Do you believe this? She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." But he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And as we know, he was going to prove it in front of everyone who was there. So if we had to summarize what we see from Martha, it is undoubtedly admiration, at the very least, great admiration. There's love and there's admiration. And some level of belief in his identity and his power. Because according to her, if he had been there, he could have prevented it. Yet obviously it still falls far short of who Jesus really is. You see, when our view of Jesus Christ is limited, how that affects our walk, how that affects everything in our life. When we believe incorrectly or underestimate what he can do. Verse 28, "And when she had said these things," now have a look to see if this in your mind substantiates the prior theory. "And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister. Why did she secretly call Mary? Why did she say the teacher has come and he's calling for you? We don't see evidence that Jesus called for her. Perhaps he did. But if we're only going to go on scripture, Martha secretly calls her sister and says, Jesus is out there and he's calling for you. Perhaps she's trying to keep the Lord away from their home and unnecessary commotion, as I mentioned earlier. But this is again speculation. But it does mean, however, that rather than continuing on his journey to their home, Jesus is now met on the road by Mary. But this time, there's a big distinction. A throng of Jewish mourners are following closely at her heels because they think she's going to the graveside. And what happens if you have a look? In verse 32, then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet. Regardless of what the members of the local Jewish community and her family might say, Mary doesn't care. Mary falls unashamedly at the feet of Jesus in worship and adoration. And what does this adoring worshiper say? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Same as Martha. We see a totally different response physically from her. We see adoration. We see great love. We see someone who doesn't care what anybody thinks. She knows, she's well aware of what falling at the feet of this wanted man is going to mean for her and her family. But she does it anyway. She doesn't care. But yet even though she has that kind of love for him, she has placed a limit on what he can do. Do we recognize some of that perhaps in us? Verse 33, therefore when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Verse 35, the shortest sentence in the Bible, Jesus wept. Now there are many theories as to why the Lord wept at this moment. Some believe it was Jesus contemplating the curse and the sorrow that sin and death bring to mankind. Others believe it was simply Jesus' great love for his beloved friend and their family, even though he knew he was about to bring him back to life. So I don't buy that one at all. There's another group still who believe that the Lord was possibly even contemplating his own demise, which was weeks away, which we will soon be commemorating a few days from now. But I believe he wept for another reason. I believe what you're seeing here is the culmination of Jesus' journey towards the tomb and the continuous chain of unbelief he encountered along the way, not from strangers, but from those nearest and dearest to him, those who believe in him. What he's encountering is a chain of unbelief. And when he asks them to show him, where have you laid the body, what do they show him? They show him a tomb with a stone already rolled against the door. What does that say? It's a fait accompli. We did this. We knew you were coming. That is a declaration. The strongest and boldest declaration of unbelief. And that, I believe, is why Jesus wept. Because they're saying you could have prevented it. But this is now beyond even you. So I believe Jesus weeps at their unbelief. And then in verse 36, then the Jews said, see how he loved him? And look how Jesus responds. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. Well, Jesus' timing could not have been more perfectly planned. Here's why. Another interesting insight into rabbinic burial theology, or whatever they would call it of the time. It was common Jewish idea that the body started to decay on the fourth day, when apparently the drop of gore which had fallen from the sword of the angel of death would start to do its work. The minute the face started to change on the fourth day, the soul took its final leave from the resting place of the body. And so what we can see, by delaying for precisely 2 days, Jesus arrives at a time when the rabbis have drawn a line and that's the point of no return. If, as if there was no point of return, this, undoubtedly, day four, corruption has set in. That's it. It's sealed. This was a point that only one, and the rabbis knew it, only one could cross, and only one could master. God himself. God in the flesh. And this is precisely what he proceeds to do. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." This is perhaps my favorite prayer in the entire Bible. Because Jesus is not only praying as if his prayer has already been answered, "Lord, I thank you that you have heard me." He's actually praying aloud so the people around him can hear that he's praying for them and their unbelief. "And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." What an amazing prayer. He's acknowledging the unbelief so mercifully. And he's saying, "I'm praying this aloud. I know that these people are around. I know you always hear me, but I'm saying it aloud so that these people know that you hear me." Verse 43, "Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he who had died came out bound hand and foot." This is a walking mummy with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Right there, shivering in the light of day, the man who they thought they'd laid to rest forever, 4 days ago, steps out, stumbles out of this cave into the bright light, bright sunlight, surrounded by onlookers who must have been literally shivering themselves at what they had just seen, because what they had seen was Almighty God at work right before their eyes. They must have been stunned beyond belief. As Alfred Edersheim puts it in The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, this is regarded as the miracle of miracles. And they were eyewitnesses to it. Something that only God could do. Jesus was putting it quite plainly in front of them. "You have no choice now but to believe that I'm God." That's it. After this, the line has been drawn. In verse 45, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs.'" I'm going to skip that and go straight to verse 53. "Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death." From the time Jesus made it impossible, he made it impossible for himself to continue living, because he had declared himself to be God. And they had no choice. They either accepted him, he drew the line. Do you see the brilliance of Jesus Christ? He used this occasion, the death of a beloved friend, to draw a line and say, "You're going to have to kill me now, because I've just shown you who I am. You either have to worship me or kill me. There's no way out." Genius. Oh, brilliant. Aren't you amazed at the brilliance of Jesus Christ? Well, the line drawn that day in Bethany calls and challenges us equally across the millennia. Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, is the resurrection and the life. And the question is, how will you respond? Well, if you're an unbeliever listening to the story today, I'm just going to speculate and say, yeah, that's just a story. How do we really know what happened? But let's be brutally honest now. The simple truth is, if you're really being honest, wherever you're seated, it's not aimed at anyone in particular, I'll just turn. Wherever you're seated, if you think, yeah, that's just a story, how do we know it really happened? The simple truth is, no amount of evidence would suffice for you. How do I know this? Because there are countless books written by erudite Christian apologists. There are archaeological documents. There is more than enough information that stands up to the most detailed scrutiny. But more importantly, there are prophecy after prophecy after prophecy that can be found in the Old Testament even, that were fulfilled to the letter, to the very letter, by Jesus Christ. There is no escape. That's what got me as a Jew. This was a mind bomb. Once I read it, I was kind of like, I can't pretend I haven't read this. Everything I know is wrong. But you see, here's the problem with humans. Humans will believe any ludicrous conspiracy theory. And the nonsense, if you want to trawl and waste a couple of hours of your life on YouTube watching the nonsense that people will believe the most outlandish garbage. It'll boggle your mind. Why will they believe it? Because it has no moral requirement. You see, the minute believing something results in a moral requirement, we draw the line. God, you're going to do that to my life? I have to change. I have to do all this. Any belief that requires a moral requirement and a change in our behavior, I'm going to entertain it in the back of my mind as something nice. And let me tell you, churches are full of people who think they're Christians. They like the idea of Jesus. They like the idea of a Savior. But the moral requirements that come from Him being God, no, I'm not really going to live that out. I can come to a building once a week and do that. So if you are that unbeliever, or perhaps you're that Christian now who's sitting here wondering if you really do believe, if you're tired of running, if you're tired of putting on a church face, if you're tired of trying to be good, and maybe you're starting to wonder whether all the good things you do, maybe they're not enough to earn your place in eternity. Maybe that bill was paid once and for all in full on Calvary. If that's how you feel, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He is the resurrection primarily for you. Because according to Scripture, until you're saved, until you're born again, you're dead. It's not an insult. You're simply dead. I know I was dead. I'm not ashamed to say that I was dead in trespasses and sins. Colossians chapter 2 verse 13 says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." This is going to sound like foolishness to you. It's going to sound like fairy stories. But, here's the but. Are you willing, with a mustard seed of faith, just to say, maybe there's something to this? I'm willing to come before God and say, "Lord, if this is true, if this is real, if what I've heard is real, will you be my resurrection? Will you raise me from the grave?" Because here's the thing. You are as dead as Lazarus now if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Look around you in the church. You're going to see faces of people who are also dead, as dead as Lazarus. But one day, the Holy Spirit came knocking at the tomb of their heart, and by a miracle as great as physical resurrection from the dead, they stepped out shivering into the bright sunlight, wrapped in the robes of their worldliness and the things they desired so much that now, as Paul says, they count as rubbish. I don't want these robes. They're dead. I'm dead to that. I'm dead to that stuff. There are enough of people in this church who know that that is real. It's not a trick of the mind. It wasn't someone who persuaded them about a nice intellectual idea. They changed. And here's a saying, unfortunately, that confronts us. If Jesus hasn't changed your life dramatically and your heart dramatically, He hasn't saved your soul. He hasn't saved your soul if you're not radically different from the way you were at one point. It hasn't happened. I'm sorry. But it's true. Then, of course, there's the question of if we are believers, which we are, and how do we respond to Jesus being the resurrection and the life? Well, Jesus tells us in John 10:10 that He came that we may have life, right? But He adds something, and we may have life more abundantly. He's clearly not talking about regeneration, otherwise He would have just said, "I came that they may have life." Would have ended it there. "But we may have life more abundantly." So how do we, as those who believe in Jesus Christ, experience this more abundant life? I'm not talking about the abundance of the prosperity heretics who stand on stage and whip people with jackets and have $3,000 suits and private jets. We all know that that is a lie. I'm not talking about that kind of abundance. I'm talking about the abundance that exhibits the fruit of the Spirit. Love. Can we love those who are unlovable? Can we experience joy in the presence of great trial? You can go through all of the fruit of the Spirit, and there are worldly counterfeits of those. But how do we as Christians exhibit those things? Well, let's be honest. The fake signs and wonders movement that I just spoke about has poisoned and perverted our understanding of the miraculous. So here's a question. I don't know your answer to this. Do you still believe in the miraculous? Or have those charlatans stolen from you one of the most precious things God can give you? Through their fake signs and wonders, through their garbage miracles, have they made us not believe any longer in miracles, in real miracles? I know that that's incredibly tempting, because now we swing the other way. Oh no, I'm Orthodox. And yes, great. Fantastic that we've got our theology in line. But He's the resurrection and the life. And this is crucially important to how we live. When we start to live as if miracles are not possible, or we cannot experience them, or they're for special, we are missing out on a major part of the Christian life, on an incredible part of our joy. I'm going to share with you very quickly a miracle. There's many. We were in Indonesia a couple of years ago, and we were looking at a bed and breakfast type of place where Rosie was going to stay when I left to go back to work in Jakarta. We were in Bali, and we were walking up the stairs of this 2.5-story kind of guest house. And our little boy at the time wasn't yet 3. And he had his hand on the railing, and he slipped underneath the railing from the top floor. And I watched, right before my eyes, my little boy on his back, sliding down the roof, feet facing me on his back, and fall off the roof to the ground below. There was a tree, so I couldn't see what happened. I ran like a maniac to try and find him. And there was this labyrinth of courtyards. I didn't even know where he was. But when I finally found Ray, he had somehow managed to travel at least 6 meters in this direction. And from his head being falling forward first, he had landed on his feet behind a pot plant. I could have been mourning our boy. I could have been mourning his paralysis. We have these, it's not just one-off. I'm sure you know those events in your lives. And there are other ones. Let me tell you ones that are just as powerful. Your marriage, if your marriage is in trouble, watch Jesus turn ashes into beauty when you submit to His will. If you've got a personal relationship that you can't get right, watch Jesus fix that for you if you will submit to His will and allow Him to be not simply the resurrection which took place. If you got saved, the resurrection took place. But how about the life? How about the life? Living that life. Surrendering to Him as He works that life out in us. You see, here's the thing. We very often take a stone and we roll it against the door of the tomb. We're the ones that do it. That thing's closed. It's not for me. 4 days dead. Now, I'm not pleased. I'm not espousing any of the nonsense that you're going to see in prosperity churches. But what I'm saying to you is God has untold blessings waiting for you. And many of them are in a cave that you rolled the stone against. And you in your mind are going, yeah, we believe in God. Yes, Lord, if you had been here earlier, you could have stopped that from happening. But yet He can do it now. You see, you go to the book of Revelation, and when he shows us who His identity is, in Revelation 3:7, we worship Him who is holy and true, here's key, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and He shuts and no one opens. This is the God that we worship. And we can know Him personally through the revelation of His Holy Spirit. Now, for a moment, I just want to say this. Please, let's think about this. This is an honor that neither Martha, nor Mary, nor Lazarus, nor even the disciple who Jesus loved knew, even as He walked amongst them, ate beside them, and held them in His arms. They didn't know this. We do. We have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The question is how are we living? Are we living as if He doesn't exist, as if He has no authority over our lives, as if we can do as we please, and then we wonder why things are going so horribly wrong? Well, I'm not saying things always go horribly wrong when we disobey. They do. But when things go horribly wrong, when there hasn't been disobedience, Watch the Lord resurrect that when you will surrender. And know that just as He did with His disciples, He's working in you who claim to know Him, who claim to believe in Him, a deeper level of belief. He's going to do that in you all the time. He's never going to stop until you join Him in glory. You might as well get used to it and start enjoying it, because He will delay 2 days longer in Perea. And you're going to go, and now? What's going to happen with this? And now Jesus will say, now it's time to go to Judea. This is the God that we worship. As amazing as this may be for us to grasp, we have the rare privilege of knowing Jesus more intimately than His dearest earthly friends. This is true. And experience, here's the most incredible thing, we can experience His presence at all times, in every single place. Now, if you don't believe that, you've got to go back to your Bibles. If you don't believe that we can experience the presence of God at all times in every single place, you've got to go back to the Scripture, because it's everywhere. And all He requires of us to experience this and to know Him this way is to simply believe, living faith. He who believes in Him, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in Him shall never die. Jesus is our resurrection, and Jesus is our life. And if this could be as real to us as it is true, can you imagine how we would live, how we would witness, how we would glorify Him every day? But we can. We can. He's just saying, believe. Don't have the miraculous excluded from your mind. Don't live in a world in this fairy half-life where the things of church are, yeah, yeah, that's church, that's Sunday. It's not. That's not living faith. Experience fullness of joy in His presence by surrendering to Him, by knowing that He can roll the stone away from the tomb. That relative of yours who you think is dead is never going to get saved, Jesus never said that. Don't roll the tomb against the stone. That spouse that you think that you long for that hasn't come yet, maybe you roll the stone against the tomb. There are so many of these occasions I can run out of things to say it, but He's the Lord of life. He's the life and the resurrection, and may we worship Him this way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are stunned and amazed at the miracle that was performed in Bethany. I pray that You will bring it to life before our very eyes, and that we will recognize ourselves in Scripture, as difficult as it may be, to identify ourselves as those who spend time in Your presence and yet still lack the belief, as those who fall before You regardless of what people say and think. We adore You enough that we don't care whether people know we're Christians, and yet we still lack that belief as Mary did. Lord, please work in us. Use this sermon. That maybe tomorrow, maybe this afternoon, maybe on Tuesday at 4 o'clock, when things are not going our way, we remember that our God is the Lord of life. He's our resurrection and the life. He's the way, the only truth, and the only life. I pray we will worship You as this Lord. Change us, I pray, for Your glory. In Jesus' name.